There's a woman who had this experience. A woman sat patiently waiting for a free parking space at the mall when a sporty Corvette zipped around her and took it in no time at all. "That's mine," cried the indignant shopper. "You smart alecks all make me sick." "Come on," the punk grinned from the sidewalk. "That's life when you're young and you're quick." So that old lady reversed her Mercedes and rammed the Corvette at full pitch. He screamed and she answered, "Look, sonny, that's life when you're old and you're rich." Christmas is for everyone, whether you're young and quick or old and rich. Christmas is for all of us. It's the time of the year, not only when the parking lots are jammed, but all of the churches are preparing for their pageants. I heard about a story, and I'm not sure if it's true or not, but it sounds like it could be, about a church who had an outdoor nativity scene. And they had some live animals, and among those live animals was a live donkey. And one night, while everybody was busy making preparations, that donkey wandered off in the midst of that big city. The nativity was down in the heart of the business district, where there were also a lot of bars. This donkey wandered off and ended up walking inside of a bar. A man was sitting there at the counter drinking, and he pushed his glass aside and was rather startled to see a donkey standing beside him. But the bartender tried to calm his fears. He said, "Don't let that old donkey bother you. He belongs to the first church down the street." You got to think about that one for a moment. Let's see, that's one I am not going to tell again. There are donkeys in every church. In fact, I guess you might say we are a church full of donkeys, whether we want to admit it or not. But you know, God designed Christmas for donkeys like us. He really did. I have spoken on this passage a number of times over the years, and I've usually taken the entire passage. But what I want to do this morning is extract one word from this passage and speak to you about this one word. It's the word, in case you haven't picked up on it yet, Emmanuel, which transliterated into the English language means God with us. And I want us to think about that in two aspects this morning. Number one, that first word, God with us. I have been rereading with great delight some of the readings of A.W. Tozer, and I'm reminded of that great statement that he makes when he says, "Whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Do you agree with that? It's a great statement. Whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important, not just an important thing, but the most important thing about us, because we can rise no higher than our concept of God. And I guess if I could go back over this year and summarize some of the things that God has been doing in my life, as I have tried to do during the course of the last several weeks, and particularly this week, I would say that one thing that God is doing is He is expanding my view of who He is. that God is much bigger than I ever imagined Him to be. That God is more powerful than I ever imagined Him to be. That God is greater than I ever thought Him to be. And I rest in that. But who is God? Who is He anyway? In case you haven't noticed, in your translation, whatever it is, whatever the version is, you will notice that verse 23 is probably in italics, meaning that it is a verse that is found elsewhere in the Bible, that is in the Old Testament. It is a fulfilled prophecy. That's what Matthew was seeing here. Fulfilled prophecy. He is almost taking verbatim a very remote prophecy in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14, and we've all learned this from our youth up. That there will come a time when God will give a sign to His people, a virgin will conceive, there is the sign, and that child that will be born to her, his name will be Jesus. But he will be called Emmanuel because it means God with us. Now I want you to go back to that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and remember this was written 700 and some years before Christ came in that humble scene in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 7. Let me read these verses and give you just a brief historical background in order to get the setting for the meaning of this word. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Judah. He is one of the most wicked kings, one of the most worthless kings that ever reigned in the land of Judah. And Isaiah says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, it doesn't matter what you ask, King Ahaz, God will give you a sign. It doesn't matter how great it is or how low it may be, God is going to give you a sign. And I'll tell you what that sign was for in a moment. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. This sounds like a very pious answer, but it was really an answer based on his own unbelief. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to worry men, but will you worry my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself, even though King Ahaz, you don't want a sign, God is going to give you a sign anyway. It won't be for you, but it will be for the house of David, plural. It will be because of David and his faithfulness that God is going to give you this sign. And here it is. A virgin, Alma in the Hebrew, meaning a young woman who had never experienced sex, a virgin woman, will give birth to a child. That's the sign. That's the miraculousness of it. And will bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Now here's the setting. It was 735 BC. King Ahaz of Judah now found his people surrounded by hostile neighbors. There was the king of Syria, Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N. There was the king of Israel to the north, Pekah. And these kings were really surrounding with their troops the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem because the king of Judah would not align with them earlier in order to check this growing power of Assyria, this predominant power to the extreme north that was now pushing its way towards the Mediterranean Sea. Because Ahaz, the king of Judah, would not align with these other two kings, now he discovers that these kings are surrounding his own city and Ahaz is between a rock and a hard place. Should he look to God for counsel as to what he should do, or should he go to the king of Assyria and there align himself with the king of Assyria in order to check the power of the king of Syria and the king of Israel? What should he do? And it's at this point in his life, when he's in this quandary as to what his next step should be as king, that Isaiah the prophet comes to him with a fresh word from God. And he even encouraged King Ahaz to ask for a sign. But King Ahaz, for reasons that are not told, said that he would not ask for a sign. But Isaiah says, God's going to give you a sign anyway. A virgin's going to give birth to a child, a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Now obviously this passage did not find total fulfillment in that day. But it would at a later time. 700 years on down the road, there would be a virgin woman who would conceive and give birth to a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel. And now the angel says in Matthew chapter 1, the hour has come. This prophecy has been fulfilled in our midst. God is about to be born through you, Mary, and through you, Joseph. God is about to come into this world. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's an interesting statement. It says, with us, humanity, is God, deity. That's Emmanuel. With us, humanity, is God, deity. God, with us. Later on in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, El Gibor, the Mighty God. If there's any question about who this child was that was to be born in Bethlehem, there's no question in the mind of the prophet. It was El Gibor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace that would one day be born, and his name would be called Emmanuel. It is an incredible thing that God, at a point in time, would become a man. I guess that thought is more striking to me today than it's ever been at any point in my life. When I see and understand politically and morally what's happening, not only in our country but around the world, it is striking to me, I cannot comprehend it, that God, Almighty God, who created this vast universe, would choose to become a man. As insignificant as man is, as insignificant as the universe is, that God would become a man. As small as planet Earth is in this great complex of universes, that God would come down and become a man. I remember hearing the mythological story about two angels that were out in space, and they're discussing the universe from their perspective as they're looking out over the planets. One's a much older angel and the other is a younger angel, and this younger angel is, they're looking down on this dirty little dingy ball that looked like the size of a marble or perhaps even smaller from their perspective, and this younger angel says, I don't understand it. What is so special about that little place down there? And the older and much wiser angel said, well, haven't you heard? That's the only place that he's ever visited. What makes us so special that God would visit us? David, as he set out on the hillside and looked up at the stars at night, and this week we had a chance to do that from this lake house over near Houston, just sitting there in Lake Conroe, looking up into the stars at night and the majesty of them, and to think these great thoughts about God, and then to, as David asked, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you would visit him? But God did become a man. Almighty God, all-powerful God, the sovereign creator God, the God who spun this universe into existence, who simply spoke and all things came into being, that same God became a man. Doesn't that just simply, to use an overused phrase, blow your mind? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's what John says of Him in John 1:1. Then later on in verse 14, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. No man has seen the Almighty God, but the Son, He has revealed Him. He has declared Him to us. That's what He says in John 1:18. And you go over to John chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, where Philip there is questioning Him along with the disciples, and Jesus is saying to Philip, don't you know who I am? Have I been with you this long? And still don't you know it, Philip? If you have seen Me, then you've seen the Father, because I am of Him. He came to reveal God to us. He is God. Holy God, walking among sinful men for 33 years, knowing that He would be rejected, that He would be mocked and ridiculed and spit upon and finally nailed to a cross. He knew all that ahead of time. And yet He came down and became a man, flesh and blood. God with us. Colossians 1 and verse 15 says, for He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By Him all things were created. Paul's saying this of Christ. By Him all things were created. And He is before all of those things that He created. And it's by Him that all of these things are being held together. Our world, our universe, the planets in their rotation, they are all being held together by Him. And yet He became a man in a physical body like that same physical body that each of us have this morning. An incredible thought. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in many different ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. He's the heir of all things, by whom also the worlds, here in the Greek it's eons, the ages, all things were made by Him. I love that expression of John's in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, that which was from the beginning. In other words, literally before the beginning. That which was before the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. We've touched Him. It's the Word of life. And the life of God was manifested, and we have seen it, and we declare, we reveal that life unto you. And that's the life that we're examining this morning. God would become a man. We say, why? Why would He do this? Our planet is besieged with problems this morning that threaten to annihilate us. We have militant nations and individuals. We are a country that is filled with criminals, with vandals, with thieves, with murderers. That prompted George Bernard Shaw, that great poet, who said, if the other planets are inhabited, He must be using the earth as an insane asylum. What did God see that was so special about us? We have pollution. We have the greenhouse effect. We have toxic waste. We have the military capability to destroy humanity many times over, scientists tell us. We have other problems that are portending our destruction as a civilization. But you know what? I remain terribly optimistic about the future of man. You know why? Because of Almighty God out there decided even before He created man that He would one day become a man and become one with us. If God took the time and the effort to visit us and to come down and to redeem us, then He certainly has a future for us. Some of you are very worried about tomorrow. And I tell you what, if it wasn't for God, I'd be worried about tomorrow. I'm going to speak on that great text next week, "My soul does magnify the Lord." The beginning of Mary's song. Her focus was on Him. Notice it's God with us. He's with us. What does that do for you when you think about God with us? You say, oh, if my husband was only with me, or in a particular case, if my lawyer was only here, or you're facing a very difficult medical analysis or problem, and you say, oh, if I only had my doctor. And then to have that doctor come along and say, I'm with you, or to have that lawyer say, I'm with you, or to have your dad say, honey, I'm with you. But what a wonderful thought to think that God would say, I am with you. I'm with you. God with us. Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 14. He said, I'm going away from you, but I will send the Spirit, another Comforter, and He will abide with you forever. Not only will He be with you, but He shall be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, let your life be without covetousness. Don't exist just to try to accumulate and to take advantage of others and to sort of build the security around yourself. You're missing out on it. Jesus said, don't let your life be like that. If you're doing it, stop it. Don't let your life consist of covetousness. For why? He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We were recently taken back 25 years in time to that tragic day on November the 22nd, 1963. And no matter what your political persuasion was or what you felt about John F. Kennedy, if you were old enough to remember, you were affected by that day perhaps as no other day in your lifetime. Many young Americans had pinned their hopes on that young aspiring political figure from Massachusetts, and they believed that with his charisma that he would somehow be able to solve the problems that we then faced and still face. And in one moment he was tragically taken from us with a bullet. And for many, all hope was gone. I listened, as many of you did, to some of those specials the last couple of weeks. And I listened carefully to what people were saying about him and what they thought when that happened. And I was amazed at how many people said, when he died on that day, part of me died on that day. Because He was gone, and he was the one on whom they had pinned their hopes. And now he's taken. And it simply reminds us of the mortality of leaders, even a man of the stature of John F. Kennedy. To contrast that with the eternal presence of Christ. I will never leave you, never forsake you. Many of us respond like the little boy whose Sunday school teacher had challenged her students to take some time on Sunday afternoon to write a letter to God. And then bring those letters the following week to Sunday school class. All the students gather for Sunday school class the following week. This particular boy wrote, "Dear God, we had a great time in Sunday school today. I wish you could have been there." Now we laugh, but how many of us, when we have problems during the day, we say, "Oh, if God was only here." You're between a rock and a hard place like Ahaz, and you're saying, "Oh, if God was only here, if God would only intervene, if I could only see Him, if I could feel Him, God made Himself real to us." Great majority of the world wanted nothing to do with him. It's only the redeemed ones, as the kids sang, who really recognize, and oh, we recognize it so feebly, so dimly, what it means. Emmanuel, God with us. But it means that God visited lowly humanity, and he visited lowly, sinful humanity in order that he might redeem humanity by paying sin's penalty for us on that cross. That's what he did. Late one Christmas day, there was a resident of the posh community of Hillsboro, California, who was accompanied by his wife and children. And they were going to go out caroling the neighborhood around them. And as they were tuning up at their first stop, the woman of the house came to the door looking terribly distraught. "Look, mister," she said, I'm too busy for your caroling right now." "So the plumbing's on the blink? I can't get it fixed. I've got a whole mob coming over for dinner tonight. If you really want to sing for us, why don't you come back tonight at about 9 o'clock? "Yes, ma'am," replied the father and husband as he took his family elsewhere. That man's name was Bing Crosby. Moral is, be careful whom you turn away from the door. You don't know when it's someone very important. You can turn away Bing Crosby from your door with no eternal consequences. You can turn away and shut off a John F. Kennedy with no eternal consequences. But if you reject Jesus, then you have rejected God and you have sealed your fate eternally in hell. I can't put it any clearer than that. And the world today rushes onward as we cut Christ out of Christmas. We don't want anything to do with Him. And in the process, we are shutting out the most important visitor who ever chose to visit this planet. God. God with us. Let's bow together in prayer. It comes down to a personal decision, a personal choice. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be, for someday your heart will be asking, "What will He do with me?" Jesus demands your life if you really want life. He will take your temporal life and He will exchange it with His own eternal life. But you must be willing to give to Him everything that you are and have and stand for. You must be willing to throw at the feet of Jesus hanging on that cross.
and make Him the Savior and Lord of your life. He's worthy. He was not just another great leader. He was not just an ordinary man. He was God manifested in the flesh. God with us. Will you right now open your heart's door to Him? You're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Would you do that in these moments? I plead with you to do that this morning. I beg you to come to Jesus. You've been searching. But you've been searching in all the wrong places. For only Jesus is God with us. And that's why when we reject Him, we reject God. You can't reject Jesus without rejecting the Father. Would you trust Him right now? And let us know by way of a response slip that you're trusting Him. Would you do that in these moments? It's the most important decision you've ever made. What do you do with Jesus? That's the greatest question you could ever be asked. Father, in these quiet moments, we confess, even as believers, how woefully tenuous, thin, feeble is our faith. When we're between a rock and a hard place, so many times we fail to understand how much You love us, how much You care, and how much You're with us. You may not take us out of the problem, but You'll walk us right through that problem. You will be with us even to the end of the age. I pray for those who are making the most important decision they've ever made in their lives to trust Christ this morning. Would You give them the assurance, Father, that the decision they are making right now is effectual? It is permanent. It is eternal. Thank You for the great act of redemption, the great historical moment of the Incarnation. You don't understand it? You simply bow to a great God and worship. Bless what we give to You now as an act of love and worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.